Father, we thank you for this chance this morning to gather, to study, to look upon history, and to look at how things unfolded, and just pray that you would give us wisdom. As always, we ask for these things, and thank you for this season, the time to celebrate with our families and to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to look this morning at something that's called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. So we've been looking at the Reformation, and as you might guess, the Catholics, well, it kind of caught them off guard for a while. They didn't just sit there and take it. They decided to launch a counterpunch, as it were, but it was a sort of a developing process how that unfolded. That's what we're going to be looking at starting today and maybe a little bit next week. So the big question is, how did the Roman Catholics respond to the challenge of the Reformers? I mean, clearly at first they just tried to burn people at the stake and, you know, hope it would go away. But clearly it was not going away. Clearly the Reformation was spreading, as we've seen. You know, we've looked at Zwingli, and we've looked at Calvin, looked at Bucer, we looked at, obviously we started with Luther. So it's spreading all over the place throughout Europe. And the Catholics are losing membership, they're losing territory. And from their perspective, this is a disaster. It took almost 40 years before any clear and committed response became official Roman policy. So they, again, maybe like we do sometimes, if something comes into our life, it's kind of a surprise. We sort of try to handle it as business as usual, but if that doesn't work after a while, you begin to think, we got to do something here. There were many conflicting opinions among those who stayed loyal to Rome. Even the most traditionally minded Catholics soon realized that simply persecuting Protestants would not solve the problems and abuses in the church to which the Reformers had pointed. So, I mean, one of the big things that gave so much success to the Reformers is that there was clearly corruption within the Catholic Church. And everybody agreed something needed to be cleaned up or fixed. There might be differences of opinion how much cleanup and how much fix needed to happen, but clearly there were plenty. You know, we've looked at the pornocracy, the popes, and how corrupt they were, and we've looked at all the different things. And throughout the history of the church itself, we've seen many attempts to reform the church, and it would last for a while, and then they'd go back, business as usual, and things were at an all-time low here. That was the thing that motivated Luther. Remember in the movie what we saw of Luther, and we studied him. He went to Rome and saw the corruption. He was shocked by all that. So everybody kind of realized that there were problems in the church, and just simply burning Protestants at the stake wasn't going to make those problems go away. So in this section, we're going to see how Rome's ultimate response to the Reformation took shape, how it affected both the Roman Catholic Church and the religious history of Europe. So that's kind of the big picture we're going to be looking at, like I said, this week and at least some of next week. So the first group we're going to look at was kind of one of the earlier groups within the Catholic Church and their response. And I will admit to you, this came as a real surprise to me. I mean, I've listened to a lot of church history over the years. It's been a kind of a personal fascination of mine. Somehow I missed this group. So this was really interesting. Anybody recognize that picture? It's from the Luther movie. And that is Brother Martin and his mentor, Staupitz, if you remember the movie. And I'll show you why I have his picture up here in just a minute. So one Roman Catholic response to the Reformation was to agree with much that Luther, Zwingli, and other reformers said, yet to regret their break with the papacy. And that's the group we're looking at now. Theologically, they're pretty much on the same page, except they didn't like the idea of separating from the church, especially separating from and not recognizing the authority, as they saw it, of the Pope. Those who responded in this way worked within the period of 1521 to 1541. So that's kind of the period we're going to be looking at as we look at this section. And their effort was to reform the Church of Rome from within. said, look, the doctrine that these guys are teaching is not that different from what we believe. Let's see if we can work something out where we can all get back together. So they were going to work from within toward a more biblical theology and practice and hope that they could win the Protestants back. Like, if we clean up our act and if we, you know, agree with your basic theology in most areas, maybe we can work this thing out. Maybe we can get rid of this divide, this division that's taking place. And so these are the group that we refer to as the Catholic Evangelicals, which today is almost a contradiction in terms, if you would say Catholic Evangelicals, but that's what they are. We've already met one of these Catholic Evangelicals, Johannes von Staupitz, the young Luther spiritual guide, thus the reason for the picture. You remember in Luther when his time in the monastery and he was struggling with what he did, he had this personal mentor or guide or however you want to think of him who encouraged him and even led him to the gospel. You may remember all that when we look back and we looked at early at Luther and his time in the monastery. That's who we're talking about here. Staupitz agreed with almost everything Luther said, but after much agonizing, he eventually decided not to follow his brilliant pupil in breaking with the papacy. He really agreed with a lot of what Luther was doing. He agreed with Luther's theology. In fact, he taught Luther some of the theology. He had taught Luther the gospel. But he just couldn't bring himself to go as far as Luther had gone, where he's going to break from the church, break from recognizing authority of the church and the papacy and all that. And so the two men, Luther and his former mentor, drifted painfully apart. And by April of 1524, 8 months before his death, Staupitz wrote his last letter to his spiritual son, Martin Luther. So they were writing back and forth, trying to persuade each other. You know, Staupitz, come on, Martin. And Luther, like, what are you doing? You know, and so this is kind of what we're going to see, a little bit of their dialogue here. And Staupitz admitted to that Luther had achieved a great deal of good. He said, we owe so much to you, Martin. You've taken us out of the pigsty and into the pastures of life. So in his mind, Luther did some good. And he appreciated that, and he admired Martin Luther for that. And he says so. But then Staupitz went on to criticize Martin Luther. And he says this: having been your forerunner in the holy evangelical doctrine, remember, he's the one that led Luther to Christ, I trust that my humble exhortations may have some influence with you. My love for you is unchanged, but you seem to me to condemn many outward things which do not affect a sinner's justification. Why do you hate monasticism so much when so many monks have lived holy lives? And there is nothing that men cannot abuse. I beg you to remember the weak, my dear friend. Do not condemn things which are not important and which can be sincerely held, although you must, of course, speak out on matters of faith. So he said, I understand, you know, you can't compromise the gospel, and I'm with you on that. But it seems to me, Staupitz says to Luther, that you're getting all antagonized about things that are kind of maybe matters that aren't that big a deal, maybe matters of somewhat of indifference, or even matters that you could have differing opinions on and we wouldn't have to break organizationally. Luther responded with great sadness to Staupitz's decision to remain in the Church of Rome. So from the Luther side, he felt like his teacher just was getting farther and farther off base. And he says back to his mentor, I'm afraid that you hesitate between Christ and the Pope, though they are utterly opposed. You seem to me to be a very different Staupitz from the one who used to preach grace and the cross. So here Luther's even questioning how much Staupitz is committed to the gospel because of his commitment to the Pope and the organization of the church. So just sort of a disappointing, bitter feud between these two individuals who had, you know, meant so much to each other and had such a close relationship at one point. December 1524, Staupitz died within the Roman Church of Rome, an evangelical but a Catholic one. Rome was not very grateful for his loyalty. It placed all Staupitz's writings on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1563, so that was his reward for sticking with the church. fortunately for him, I guess. Staupitz lived and died in Germany, but the great majority of the Catholic evangelicals, so he's the first one we're looking at, but there are many, the great majority were based in Italian cities, as it turns out, Florence, Venice, and so forth. Even Rome had a number of Catholic evangelicals around this time period. Most of them were upper-class lay people, deeply indebted to Erasmus and Christian humanism. Notice again the influence of Erasmus. We've seen this over and over. Erasmus, in a sense, is the one that almost started the Reformation, though he didn't join it. I don't think he intended to start it, but he was such an influence on so many of the reformers and so much of the thinking in the day. And same with, he was an influence on these Catholic evangelicals and his Christian humanism. We looked at all that. They were often students of Paul's letters. Well, you can see why, because Paul writes most clearly on the gospel and how it's to be believed and understood. And they were linked to each other by a network of personal friendships. They recognized each other, you know, between the various cities and knew of each other and I'm sure organized things together, wrote back and forth and so forth. Women were particularly prominent in the group. The main theological influence on them was Augustine of Hippo, all the way back to Augustine. And again, he like Erasmus, was the more ultimate influence on the Reformation. Especially his what we call Calvinistic theology really is, you really should call it Augustinian. Well, you should call it Pauline, obviously. But I mean, if you're going to look in church history, he was one of the major early figures who really helped to the idea of salvation by grace alone, justification by faith, predestination. These kinds of ideas were really Augustinian. And so he was an influence on this evangelical Catholic group. They believed strongly in salvation by grace alone. That was one of the cries of the Reformation that the Catholics ultimately ended up disagreeing with. But this group of Catholics agreed with grace alone. And they believe in divine predestination. That's the Calvinistic idea. Catholics believing in this. This was surprising to me. That there was a group like this. They also read Protestant writings with sympathy, and they accepted justification by faith. That's another one of the cries of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. And they were in line with that, apparently. Their foremost leader, and they had many leaders, but their foremost was a guy named Cardinal Gasparo Contarini. That sounds like a good Italian name. And here's what he had to say on justification. Now, here's a Catholic evangelical writing about the gospel. See what you think about his explanation of salvation here. He says, faith confers a twofold righteousness upon us. First, it confers an inward righteousness belonging to ourselves, together with the love and grace that make us sharers in the divine nature. So he's saying, as Christians, we're given a righteousness, and this righteousness, the way he's describing here, is describing the personal righteousness that God, the sanctification, that would be the term we would use today, the sanctification, the righteousness that God works within us personally. Second, and I would actually reverse this. I would have said that was second. And first, I would have said, he says second, it confers on us the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us by imputation. Now, that is the gospel there. You recognize what Jesus did on your behalf, and in so recognizing, a transfer takes place where God credits to your account the righteousness, not your personal righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus himself. So he's recognizing two righteousnesses here, which I would too if you use the right terminology and put it in the right order. I don't have any disagreement with him. He goes on and says, our trust should be grounded in Christ's righteousness conferred on us and not in the inward holiness and grace that belong to our own soul. So he's saying for salvation, our real salvation comes from trusting in Christ's righteousness. Even though God gives us personal righteousness, it's first and foremost Christ's righteousness. I think he's spot on there. He goes on, this is because our own righteousness is far from complete, far from perfect, and it cannot stop us offending God and constantly sinning in a multitude of matters. So no matter how much personal holiness and sanctification God works in our lives, we all recognize this today, we're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. And he's stating that here. And so he says, therefore, that's not a righteousness you can be trusting in. That's not the righteousness that's going to save you. By contrast, he says, the righteousness of Christ that is given to us is true and perfect righteousness. It finds total acceptance in God's sight. We must therefore lean only upon this and believe we are justified before God by virtue of Christ's righteousness exclusively, or you could use the word alone. There you go. That is Reformation teaching. That is the true gospel as Scripture gives it. This is a Catholic writing. I was just blown away that they had this kind of understanding. The chief difference between Catholic evangelicals and Protestants was that the Catholic evangelicals combined their views on salvation by grace alone, like that explanation I just read to you, with a continuing belief in the papacy as divinely ordained head of a visible church. So they were committed to the Pope. So they had the right understanding of the gospel and salvation, but they still thought that we should be obeying and believing and submitting to the Roman Catholic Pope. And the other hang-up was transubstantiation, the belief about the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, whatever term you want to use. They believe in the idea of transubstantiation. We've looked at that months ago now. Their belief that the elements of the Lord's Supper literally transform into the body, physical body and physical blood of Jesus Christ. And they could not give that one up. And the Reformers have rejected both of these things. They rejected the Pope, and they rejected transubstantiation. And of course, their ideal was a Reformed Evangelical Church of Rome. They loved the same gospel, but they, in their mind, they wanted to see this church staying together under the head of the Roman Pope. Catholic evangelicals could be as bold as the Protestants in condemning abuses in the church. They expressed their criticisms most forcefully in 1537 in the report of a reform commission set up by Pope Paul III. So the Pope at that time, Pope Paul III, sets up a commission to look into the abuses and corruptions and things that are going on within the church. He says, you guys look into what's going on, make a recommendation. And so they did. They looked into it. There were a bunch of Catholic evangelicals there. Their report was entitled Consultation on Reforming the Church. It was so forthright in its condemnation of the existing state of the Roman Church that the Pope refused to publish it. So the Pope institutes a commission, tells them to study the abuses and tell me what they are. So they put together a report and say, here's all the abuses in the church. He goes, well, I'm not publishing that. Oh, you guys went too far. I didn't expect that. However, copies of the report leaked. Oh, here we go. This happens even back in the Reformation time. Leakers. Copies of the report leaked out there and were printed unofficially in the New York Times. No, they were not. I added that. Especially by Protestants who claimed that it justified all the criticisms they made of Rome. So especially the Protestants were saying, see? Even the Catholics within your own organization, you made a commission, and they made a study. They're saying what we've been telling you all along. There's all kind of corruption in the church. You guys were on the wrong track. It was so embarrassing that the Roman Inquisition finally placed this report on the Index of Forbidden Books, basically trying to squelch it. The most popular writing to emerge from the Catholic evangelical camp was a writing called The Benefits of Christ's Death. It was published in Venice in 1543. Interestingly enough, historians are not sure exactly who wrote it, but whoever wrote it, the book was selling hugely. It was hugely popular. It was selling 40,000 copies in 1549. That's a lot of copies, especially at a time when, you know, they don't have the kind of ability to distribute things like we do today. Although the printing press was in effect then, but I guess, but still, that's a lot of copies. It taught a strongly Augustinian theology, and remember, Augustinian means Calvinistic, means, you know, a true gospel, alongside a Protestant view of justification by faith. And this book had that very clearly within it. In fact, large parts of the benefits that book, was simply a translation, this is funny, into Italian of the 1539 edition of Calvin's Institutes. So in large part, they were just ripping off Calvin's Institutes and publishing it in Italian, and they called it The Benefits of Christ's Death, which I'm sure Calvin didn't mind. The Inquisition eventually placed the benefits writing on the Index of Forbidden Books. Anytime the Catholics didn't like something, they just put it on the book of list of forbidden books, then you could be put to death for possessing it or passing it on or anything else, reading it. The influence of Catholic evangelicals on the papacy reached its height in 1539 to 1541. So this is kind of the high water mark when this movement was an influence within the church, though it not a total influence. There were conflicting views and thoughts within the Roman Catholic Church. But in these 3 years, leading Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians held a series of meetings under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Now, that's a very familiar name. Charles V is the Holy Roman Emperor that Luther's had dealings with. You remember in the movie, and he's the one that was sitting there on the throne listening to Luther and during Luther's trial and all that. So they held a series of meetings under Charles, and it was backed by Pope Paul III, the one that didn't like the report by the commission, with the aim of restoring the shattered unity of a church in Western Europe. Catholic evangelicals dominated the Roman delegates at these meetings. This Roman Protestant dialogue came closest to success in 1541 at the Colloquy of Regensburg. Remember, colloquy is just like a big conference or a big meeting. So they had this meeting at Regensburg, Germany, which, interestingly enough, I've actually, courtesy of Jason's planning, had a chance to go there with Jason to visit Regensburg. In fact, that's where your host family live, right? So we actually spent some time there on our European trip. Anyways, that was, I think, the capital of the Holy Roman Empire for a period of time. So there was a colloquy there, a meeting that they held between Protestants and Catholics trying to get together. And Contarini, the guy we mentioned earlier, who was one of the lead figures among Roman Catholic evangelicals, he presided over this meeting, and there were some other Catholics there, and also Calvin was there. Melanchthon, remember that was, I call him Luther's sidekick. And then Bucer, we've looked at him. He was the guy that operated out of Strasbourg, mostly. So they, all these lead Protestant names were there, along with some lead Catholic evangelicals, trying to work out an agreement, see if we could get the church back together again, come to agreement. The two sides managed to produce a common statement on original sin and justification by faith. So at least on these two really key doctrines, gospel-related doctrines, original sin, justification by faith, they came to an agreement. And we have a part of a letter that Calvin wrote to William Farrell. Remember, William Farrell is the one that got him to stay in Geneva, the fiery red-headed guy. Remember him? So this Calvin's writing to his friend and the guy who talked him into staying in Geneva, William Farrell, about this conference because Calvin's attending it. And so he sends him a letter. Here's what Calvin said to William Farrell. To our delight, they agreed with us without difficulty on original sin. Calvin's like, wow, look at this. Then followed a discussion about free will, which was settled according to the opinion of Augustine, which means there wasn't any free will, right? He's saying they even agreed with Augustine's perspective on free will, that man doesn't have free will, that man's will is in bondage. They agreed with us. The Catholics did. He goes on, in these two points, the Catholic delegates do not differ from us. Regarding justification, there were sharper arguments, but in the end, a formula was drawn up with corrections agreed upon by both sides, which you will certainly accept, William Farrell, when you read the copy of the formula, which I include in this letter. You will be amazed, I know, that our opponents have come so far over to our views. He said, like, wow, I would have never thought we could have had this much influence on the Catholics, but we did. They have retained the whole truth of our doctrine. There is nothing in the formula which is not found in our writings. and I know you will desire an even clearer explanation, and I agree with you on this. So he says, you know, I know that you're going to want a little bit more, and I do too, but just look how far they've come. Just look at this. But truly, if you think about the men with whom we've reached this agreement, you will realize how much has been achieved. Calvin's just shaking his head like, wow. Wow. We could have this much agreement with the Catholics. Who would have ever thought that? Unfortunately, it didn't last. Because after these hopeful beginnings, the colloquy broke down completely over the doctrine of the Eucharist. How many times have we seen this? Remember the colloquy of Marburg when they tried to get Calvin and Luther, the reformers and Luther together. What was the breakdown?
Same thing.
It was the same thing. Now, probably a little different specifics in terms of what they actually disagreed over, but the Lord's Supper was a major dividing point at this period in history. The Catholic evangelicals insisted on transubstantiation. The Protestants refused to tolerate it on the basis it would lead to idolatrous worship of the communion bread as Christ's actual body. They said, no can do. We cannot go there. And it did lead to idolatrous worship of the elements because they thought it was Christ's body. They became idolatrous about, elements that were just simply meant to be symbols. The Catholic evangelicals continued to enjoy a significant degree of popular success as the sale of the benefits of Christ's death, that book I mentioned, showed. But the failure of the colloquy of Regensburg marked the end of their official influence in the papal court. This is kind of the high water mark. This is as close as Catholics and evangelicals came to ever getting back together. And once that failed, everybody began to see that those efforts were going to be futile. And so this changed everything. Many leading Roman Catholic churchmen rejected the joint Roman Protestant statement on justification by faith, the one thing that they did agree on, as a vile Lutheran heresy. Paradoxically, some Protestants, including Luther, remember Luther wasn't there, he was just getting reports probably from Melanchthon, rejected as compromise with Rome. So both sides viewed it as kind of an unacceptable compromise. Well, not both. Calvin liked it, but Luther viewed it as an unacceptable compromise. The Roman Catholics, many of them viewed it as an unacceptable compromise. And so in 1541, Pope Paul III, the one we've been talking about, removed Cantarini, this leading Catholic evangelical, from all positions of influence. And the great Catholic evangelical leader died a year later. And probably the hope of getting these two together in this way died with him. As a result of the Catholic evangelical failure, Augustinian theology fell into disfavor in Rome. So it had been influential up to that point, but at this point they said, we can't make this whole thing work. They just ended up throwing the whole thing out. The way was now clear for a policy of reforming the church, not in order to win back the Protestants, but in order to make the church an effective instrument for their extermination. So if you can't win them back, destroy them. And that's really kind of how they initially reacted, but there was just this little effort to try to win back, and then when it didn't work out and they weren't able to agree on everything that they needed to agree on, then fine, let's go back to the original strategy. Let's try to destroy the Protestants and wipe them off the face of the earth. And so that leads us to a figure who probably did more to help Rome going in that direction than any other figure in the Roman Catholic history. Ignatius Loyola. He's considered the father of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Not the one where they're trying to work together, but the one where they're trying to exterminate the Reformation. So we're going to get started on him. We'll look further at him next week, but just to get us get our toe wet, so to speak. So if Luther gave birth to Protestantism, and undoubtedly he did, Ignatius Loyola was the spiritual father of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. He's kind of like the Luther for the Catholics going against the Protestants. A native of the Basque region of northern Spain, where the armies of Islam had never conquered. Remember, we studied this when we look at Islam, how they came around through Africa, North Africa, and went into Spain and conquered quite a ways before they were pushed back by Charles the Hammer. But there was a portion of northern Spain where the armies of Islam had never conquered, and it remained Catholic all the way through, a very strong Catholic area, basically. And Spain was a very strong Catholic country. So it's like the strong Catholics of a strong Catholic country. This is where he was born. Loyola belonged to an ancient branch of Spanish nobility, the Recaldes, a direct descendants of the Visigoths. Interesting. The Recaldes family had a strong military tradition, and so it was as a soldier that the young, well-educated Loyola began his remarkable life in the service of Spanish kings Ferdinand II of Aragon, and we've heard his name before. He's the one that him and Isabella is the one that sent Columbus, remember? And Ferdinand's grandson, Charles I of Spain, this is the same Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles I of Spain, you know, it's like King James was King James the was it first of Scotland and fifth of England, whatever, you know, sometimes they have different titles depending on which part of their rule you're talking about. So Ferdinand's grandson was Charles V. And this Ignatius Loyola was a loyal soldier from an old established family who served under these kings in Spain. At this stage of his development, Loyola was obsessed with the great medieval tales of knighthood and chivalry. His burning ambition was to become a famous knight. You remember way back when we looked at how the Roman Catholics were really big into knighthood and chivalry and all that sort of thing. And he was really into this. He really thought this was what he wanted to be. He wanted to be a great knight, a great chivalrous knight, a great soldier. However, it was not to be, because in 1521, one of Loyola's legs was shattered and crippled in a war between Spain and France, and his military career came to an abrupt end. So much for being a great chivalrous knight. You can't be a great knight without a leg. So that kind of dashed his dreams. As he lay at home recovering from his injuries, Loyola's thoughts turned to religion. And instead of reading stories of medieval knights, since that wasn't going to be a thing for him, he began to read the lives of the saints. I can be a saint kind of guy, you know. So he's changing his goals here. But the book made the deepest impression on him was a book called The Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ by a 14th century German writer who was basically a monk. The book was the most detailed biography of Christ that had been written in the Middle Ages and included comments on different gospel passages, almost like a commentary on the Gospels, by the early church fathers and medieval theologians, together with prayers and practical teaching based on each passage. So it was kind of a book that was written to be helpful, to help understand the Gospels, show what some of the different church fathers said about the various gospel passages, and then give practical suggestions about prayers and the way you could apply it and all that sort of thing. So he started reading this thing and he got really into it. By reading, Ludolf's Life of Christ proved to be a turning point in young Loyola's life. So he went from wanting to be a great knight to wanting to be something else. He renounced his worldly ambitions, vowed that from now on he would only be a spiritual knight. You don't have to have a knee to be a spiritual knight, right? You can have an injured leg and still be a spiritual knight. In the heavenly service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, well, of course, spoken like a true Catholic. He gave away his knightly costume, won't need that anymore, put on a hermit's garb, and went to the Dominican convent in Malvesa in northeastern Spain. So he's going to go into become a religious leader. And here, between March of 1522 and February of 1523, Loyola devoted himself to prayer and a harsh ascetic self-discipline. So now he's shifting gears. He's going to become a great spiritual leader. And, well, great in a sense. And he will end up founding an order of the Catholic Church known as the Jesuits. And this is the evil Catholic order. You know, a lot of the movies talk about, you know, remember the Da Vinci Code, you know, talked about the Jesuits. And I used to read a lot of these little Christian comics. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen these little chick comic books. They're pretty good. I was actually converted under those back in high school. And they were really anti-Catholic, and they were always talking about the evil Jesuits, you know, and so forth. And the Jesuits were, they were bad. So anyways, he's going to be the guy that found, that becomes the founder of the Jesuits. So we're going to look at next time, as he shifts gear, we're going to look at Loyola and what he does in founding the Jesuits and how that plays into the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. And it is a very effective counter to Protestantism for some time. And again, here we have to talk about effective sounds like a good thing, but when it's Catholic being effective against Protestants, it's actually a bad thing. We don't want the bad guys to win. But, you know, there it is. So that's what we're going to look at next time. All right. Well, I've got a few discussion questions for us to kick around a little bit. It looks like we have some time to play with them. Luther's spiritual guide, Johannes von Staupitz, agreed with Luther on the gospel, criticized him for leaving the Roman Catholic Church, cautioning Luther that he should not, and this is a quote that we gave you earlier, he should not condemn things which are not important or things which do not affect a sinner's justification, citing, for example, Luther's hatred of monasticism. Was Staupitz right about this? Should Luther have heeded his mentor's advice? And I think I told you all the story. There was actually a guy that I was in a small group with and when we went to Fellowship Bible Church. He's an older guy. I liked him a lot. His name was Harry. And every time I try to get into deep theology in the small group, Harry would always say, hey, if it doesn't affect my salvation, I don't care. You know, does this doctrine affect my salvation? Well, it's just more, no, I don't care. It doesn't affect my salvation. So it's kind of a Staupitz kind of an idea. You know, hey, Luther, come on. I mean, so what? You know, you don't like the monasteries. I mean, it doesn't affect your salvation. In response to his mentor's criticism, Luther expressed disappointment at his former mentor's allegiance to the Pope and implied Roman Catholic hierarchy as well, seeing it as inconsistent with his commitment to grace and the cross. Is Luther right about this? Is a commitment to following the Pope inconsistent with a belief in the gospel? And again, just a story from personal experience. My own parents, actually, were members of the Catholic Church the whole time I was growing up. But we began, once I became saved and learned the gospel, I started preaching it to my parents. And they embraced the gospel, but they were still attending the Catholic Church. It was a sort of a multi-stage transition. And they kept saying, well, we can stay in the Catholic Church and we can evangelize the people in the church. Why do we have to leave the church? And that's a question people ask, you know. And I was arguing that it was inconsistent to stay in a church that, you know, didn't teach the gospel. So that's another possible question we kick around. Likewise, after agreeing on the gospel, the reformers and the Catholic evangelicals were unable to come together after the colloquy of Regensburg because of differences over the Eucharist and transubstantiation. Is this an issue worth dividing over? It's almost a silly question, but I'll just throw it out there, you know, in case someone wanted to do that. And of course, you can always raise your own questions. Those are just some questions that kind of popped in my mind as I was looking over today's material. So, anybody want to try to grapple with any of these?
I guess thing that first pops in my mind is there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
Because this is all a repeat, inherent to me, of the first century birth of Christendom. So you just have different players, but it's really the same game.
That's true.
So you look at the Roman Church as Judaism and Protestants as the new Christians, you have the same set of scenarios.
Yeah.
So how far away do you have to break? You know, is it an entire clean cut, or is there keeping some of your old and figuring out which parts? It's not an easy answer, because you look at Peter's approach is different than Paul's approach. You know, as far as, but even Paul still didn't reject all of his Jewish roots. I mean, he's still known to fulfill vows and go to the temple and things of that nature after embracing Christianity and turning away from Judaism. It almost seems like it has to almost be a personal thing how far you have to go.
Well, Paul does tell us in places where he talks about that he did that as an expediency in order to win them, not because he still,
What is this guy saying?
But I'm just drawing a distinction between somebody who still believes in all that stuff like it's a thing, or versus somebody who's willing to play it for
this,
a while.
Isn't that what this question is?
Yeah, it could be.
Okay, so that's the answer.
It could be.
That's why I'm saying it's not an easy answer.
Right.
Because there is a sense where if you cut it off entirely and have nothing to do with it, you have no witness to them, which shows a lack of compassion, a lack of love, and essentially, like, I don't care if you're saved or not. I'm not going to deal with you. You're obviously evil, and that's the end. You know. So that's kind of. I can see wanting to do that, but you know, there's so many intricate things that go into that. I don't think there's a good black and white answer, I guess, is where I was going.
Instead of saying I don't care about your salvation, you could be saying I do care about your salvation, but I can't go that far with you. This is a difference that we're going to have to bridge in order for us to get together.
Okay, so what? We're listing more than one issue here.
Sure.
You know, so that's why I'm saying is, do you still have the conversation, or do you cut it off? And that's kind of the, you know, there are certain hard lines that have to be drawn, and I agree with that. And so did Luther go too far? He might have. I can't really say for sure one way or the other. On the surface, with what Staupitz is saying, I agree with him. However, I think what he would call not important and what Luther would call not important are not the same thing. And that, so I can't agree with that in that sense. Just on the surface of what his words say, sure, I can agree with that statement. Unfortunately, it's the things we call important
the details
aren't going to line up. Yeah. So.
And still, have we not in the last 5 years had an attempt, evangelicals and
Catholics together
again, trying to hammer out a statement?
Yep, we did.
And can't remember when exactly that was. At least 5 years ago.
At least.
I remember right, there were names signed to that document that surprised me.
Yeah. That was quite a while back. I think I would say like more than 20 years ago, wasn't it?
What I'm talking about has to be no more than 10.
Oh, really? Okay. Maybe it's a different one we're thinking of.
Because I remember.
Because there was one called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I'm trying to remember what they were trying to rally around, you know, like common things we have together on being against abortion and things like that. And there was, who was it that signed it that was surprised me? I'm trying to remember the guy's name.
Oh, yeah, I couldn't call a name right
yeah,
now.
Yeah, if I heard it, I could tell you that guy. But there were some people who signed on to it. And there were some others. I think R.C. Sproul was very much against it at the time.
I would think so, yeah.
Which that tells you right there was a long time back. When did R.C. Sproul die? He died. Anyways, so, this is kind of a continuing thing. We could all get together somehow. But the reality is...
We have a reality in the Council of Trent.
Yeah, that's true. That's coming.
Yeah, we have a reality in let him be anathema.
Right.
And basically what they're saying is, if you believe the gospel, because in that statement it says, whoever holds to faith alone, let him be anathema.
Yeah.
So that's the official position. And how can you have an official position when you're that polar opposite? I mean, how can you have an agreement with
it? Right. So it's kind of like with Trent, the Roman Catholics' true colors came out. I mean, even though there was this bunch that didn't believe, they wouldn't have gone as far as Trent.
Yeah.
And I think probably Luther's thinking, I can't read his mind, but I'm just trying to put together statements he's made. I think he was really arguing with his mentor, you're naive if you think somehow going along with just these things that you want to compromise is all that's it takes, because in reality, you really are going to have to compromise the gospel before you're going to make the Catholics happy, and that ain't going to happen. I don't think Staupitz thought that was the case, but I think Luther did.
I think having a conversation is so important, and being carving out enough time to really have multiple days of conversation, multiple weeks, years of conversation, because what happens is we
have different vocabulary or the same vocabulary with different connotations, and we sometimes need to iron out what we even mean in what we say. And sometimes we're saying two different things, but we're meaning the same thing. Important to have the dialogue, and I think not to completely shut somebody down, even in what appears to be a gospel issue, where we say, let me make sure I understand what you're saying, and vice versa. I think we've said before, there are a great many Arminian who are Calvinist when they pray. Because, you know, Lord, save my dad. Well, what are you saying when you say that?
Yeah.
You're believing in a sovereign intervention. And yet, if it came to a theological discussion, they would, you know, advocate free will through and through. That just requires more unpacking and explaining to a person perhaps what their own position is, because they might not fully understand what their position is.
So you're, in a sense, kind of applying this, in a sense, to a dispute between Calvinists and Arminians, which is kind of a similar kind of a...
When Calvin was saying all the positives that resulted from the conversation,
yeah,
I agree that there's a lot of positives in that discussion. Being able to come to also recognition of what are primary issues, what are secondary issues, are good categorizations to make. I had a contractor come out to my house the other day, and he found out I was a preacher, and he wanted a debate of all topics. He wanted to make the claim that blacks from North Africa are the lost tribe of Israel. and he was going after our European depictions of Jesus as the white, you know, curly hair guy. And what I wanted to do with that is, hey, let me concede on some misrepresentations of European Renaissance art. I can agree with you on a lot of things, but I can also disagree with you on a lot of other things you're saying.
Yeah.
But for a moment, let's set both of those aside and ask what the gospel issue is. Do we agree on the gospel? Which I did with him. I gave him the gospel. And then I said, okay, if we can agree on how one is reconciled to God and be unified in that, that's the important thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then we can come back and hash out these other details later.
Of course, that's what Calvin and the evangelical Catholics did, and yet they still couldn't, because there were some other issues that were, in a sense, side issue, but neither one of them viewed it as a side issue. And that does bring up, you know, I mean, this is something I've encountered many times, perhaps many of us have. You're in a church, I'm not talking about Catholic and Protestant now, we'll just kind of put it in the modern setting, and you agree with this church on so many things, and yet there's this issue that comes up within the church or whatever that you have a sharp disagreement over. How much is too much, and how much before you say, I've got to bolt and get out of here, or somebody else has to leave, you know, or you can say, we can live with this. We disagree, and we just agree to disagree. You know, how far? Because there are areas like that. I mean, I'm sure I could call some areas out here this morning that all of us would have disagreements over. Oh, I think this, I think that. You know, and I'd be like, I don't care, that's fine. You know, maybe we would all say the same thing. But then there are other areas where, you know, can you belong to this kind of a church, and is it okay? You know, I've often asked, you know, could I be a member of a Presbyterian church where they believe in infant baptism? I have to watch them sit up there and sprinkle babies with water all the time. I don't know that I could. But
it was the only church in town.
Huh?
Maybe.
Yeah, I mean, some people would say, yeah, I could be a church like that. I'd be okay. Now, I wouldn't say they were necessarily wrong. Yeah, just...
So, on this last question you have up here about the Eucharist,
yeah,
maybe I'm missing some of the implications here, so I just want to ask you, but it seems to me that the difference between the Presbyterians, like you just mentioned, and the Baptists, is perhaps as big or bigger than this difference on the Eucharist. But would that be missing something? Or?
Well, I don't know, big and what, bigger or bigger. I don't know how you measure bigger or bigger.
It became such a dividing point because the Catholics believed in transubstantiation, Luther believed in consubstantiation, and Calvin believed in neither.
Right.
So the reason it comes up is because every time they would get together to try to come to agreement, that always became the thing that finally stopped them from agreeing. It just seemed like a repeat issue, no matter who was having the discussion, that, well, because of this, we just can't have anything to do with each other. It's so important that we can't have anything to do with each other.
Right, but that's the question. Like, should they have treated it as that important? It seems to me that it wasn't worth Luther and Calvin dividing over that. I mean, you could just say, like, well, we had
Luther had a temper problem as far as I'm concerned.
All right, so then we're basically saying that he overreacted.
Yeah.
So are these guys overreacting?
Yeah. Because this is a lot bigger bridge here. I mean, consubstantiation, you know, it's not, but it's transubstantiation was.
So what's the significance of that? That it makes it so hard to find some measure of unity with that being a difference?
The Reformers argued that it was the idolatry involved. They felt like it was idolatry. People actually end up worshiping the symbols, which they did. I mean, they put it on a special tray. You can't touch it. You can't have eaten any food before you have it. All this kind of nonsense.
The conscience that I would have towards that would be the Hebrews passage that says he died once.
Yes.
And transubstantiation.
It's being re-sacrificed over and over.
Okay. Well, if I were there, that's the problem I would.
Yeah, that's a good point.
With that, that's the implication.
Well, I think also, isn't there a part that it's done for the forgiveness of sin, meaning part of the taking the Lord's Supper is for forgiveness?
Like, yeah.
Over and over, that's part of your forgiveness, which to me is contradictory to what the gospel message is. So that's why, I think it can be a big deal depending on someone's beliefs.
I guess it just got to be wrapped up in all the Catholics' view of the sacraments, which is just one of them. If these guys are saying it's by faith alone, it would seem that they're setting aside the Catholic view of sacraments, but maybe not.
Yeah, and yet they wanted to hang on to transubstantiation for some reason. You know, that's, I don't know. This stuff is never easy. Anybody who's ever left the church with these kind of disputes and wrestled about should I or shouldn't I knows that the weight of this kind of a thing. But anyhow, we're out of time, and good discussion. Thank you. Take it up next week. Father, we thank you for this time, and pray you would help us to continue to have wisdom as we encounter these very same issues or reasonable facsimiles of it in our own day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.